Nope, I got water. It's funny you offer me that. There's a preacher talking about when he first got to start preaching. He didn't know how long he should preach, and so his wife told him, just put a cinnamon candy in your mouth, and when it's gone, time's up. One Sunday, preached for 2.5 hours, realized he'd put a button in his mouth. Isaiah 37, 21 to 38. Isaiah 37, 21 through 38. This is now the word of God. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrimelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you and to thank you for all things. You are good to us, far better than we deserve, Lord. We certainly rejoice in grace. We rejoice in mercy, Lord, that you do not treat us as we deserve. We are thankful for your sovereign election and choosing us and calling us and redeeming us with the blood of your son, Lord, making us your children, your sons and daughters. We praise you for that. And God, we thank you for your word that we gather here tonight to study. It is encouraging to us. It is uplifting to us. Sometimes it's challenging to us, but Lord, it is truth, and we know it to be truth, and we seek to obey it and follow it and apply it to our lives. So we pray tonight again that by your mercy and by your grace, you grant us understanding, that these things in your word become clear to us, and we see who it is you desire us to be and what it is you want us to be, and that you mold us into the image of your son through it. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I want to pick up tonight and read again that quote that we ended with this morning from Raymond Ortlund, in which he said, sometimes Christians live a creedal faith rather than a daring faith. And Isaiah is talking about an audacious faith that the world cannot understand. A creedal faith says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and so forth, and that's good. And what if we didn't believe that? We'd really be in trouble. But a creedal faith is a beginning point only. After all, if people who do not believe in God, the Father Almighty, often live like people who do believe in God the Father Almighty, then living by faith must be more profound than a creed. God is calling us to live by a daring faith because the world is daring us to live by faith in God. And again, I remind you, he spoke of believers who have a creedal faith. That is to say, they know the answers and they know their theology, but it's not a daring faith. They know the correct gospel. They know how to recite the gospel. They know how to preach the gospel. They know how to defend the gospel. But the dilemma that Ortlund proposed is very simply this, that if the only distinguishing mark between the way we live and the way the world lives is what we say we believe, then perhaps there's a problem. If your creed was never made manifest, if it was never known what you believe, if it was never known that you were, quote, a Baptist or, you had Reformed theology or whatever it may be, but your creed was never made known to anybody, would they be able to tell in your life that there was something different about the way you lived in relation to God than in the way they lived? And we're not really talking about morality here, obviously. If you see someone that lives in blatant immorality, you'd say, well, that's a problem. But you can't use morality or, quote, human goodness as a surefire testimony of salvation. We've all got unredeemed friends that don't drink, didn't get divorced, don't sleep around, work hard, are honest. We've all got unredeemed friends that fit that bill. And so the question is very simply this. If we don't do anything more than they do, why would they see anything special about our faith? Rather, the mark that they don't believe, even though they're moral, the unregenerate, is that they trust their own hard work. They probably trust in their government a little. They trust in their doctor. They trust in their job. And these are the things they look to while they live their good life. And if we do the same thing as them, and the only thing difference is that we say we believe in God while we trust in our doctor and while we trust in our job and we trust our own hard work, then you've got a problem. And this is Ortlund's point. The creed can be correct, the theology can be accurate, but if the world never sees any kind of radical faith, what is so different? Which is what he said. God is calling us to live by a daring faith because the world is daring us to live by faith in God. R.C. Sproul used to say it like this: it's not a profession of faith that saves, but the possession of faith that saves. And I think one of the reasons Isaiah brings to the forefront this life of Hezekiah, not only because he was a contemporary of Isaiah, but Hezekiah so clearly shows us the difference between just a creedal faith and this daring faith. You remember, this was the problem of Isaiah's people. By Isaiah's own testimony, he said, I was a man of unclean lips. And remember, we said that was hypocrisy. I had the right words, but my heart didn't match. I was outside clean, inside full of iniquity. And then Isaiah ratted out his friends, saying, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. In other words, Isaiah would say almost what Ortlund said: we're a creedal people. We're a confessional people, but oftentimes we're a hypocritical people. In fact, you remember this indictment in Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You can almost say there are people who memorize a creed, but there's really no faith, there's really no love in me. We could go back to Isaiah 1 again if we wanted to and remember him talking about your worthless sacrifices. I'm sick of your festivals. I'm sick of your new moon, gatherings. Don't pray to me anymore. All of this stuff, God says no. And of course, in the first half of Isaiah, the poster child of that kind of phony faith was King Ahaz. Ahaz, who was the king of Israel, he's the one that God said, trust me, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz said, no. He's the very picture of exactly what Isaiah was confronting, a people who maybe have the right creed, but they don't have the right actual faith. That was the problem of Isaiah's day. And in response to such a fickle faith, like Ahaz's, God raised up Assyria. And God commissioned Assyria against Israel and against Judah. And Assyria totally wiped out Israel. And they would have totally wiped out Judah, except for one man. One man saved the nation. Hezekiah trusted God. The faith of that one man saved the city and the entire nation. He possessed a faith that God responded to. Certainly more than creedal, his faith was daring. When Sennacherib sent that letter back, which we talked about this morning, and he again tried to get Hezekiah not to believe the word of God, but to trust his own logic, to trust his own reason, to trust the reports of the world, to trust what seemed to be reality in the world, all of that coming through Satan's perspective, Hezekiah said no. He determined to trust God and God alone. He took that letter, you remember, and spread it out before God. And I'll read his prayer again, found in verses 15 through 20. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now, when we read that prayer, I asked you this morning, and I want to bring it back to your memory because it's going to be very pertinent as you see how God answers. What did Hezekiah believe? And we said, first and foremost, he believed that God is our God, right? He said, you're the God of Israel. You're enthroned above the cherubim. You're our God. When the world says such and such happens, we can't read the way they say it because he's not their God. Circumstances for them are different than circumstances for us. God is for us. There's a big difference. We also said that Hezekiah believed that God is sovereign, the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You say when kingdoms rise and when kingdoms fall. We said that Hezekiah believed that God is the living God. Remember, he talked of his eyes and he spoke of his ears and he called him the living God. And he actually said the reason Assyria was able to kill all those other gods is because they weren't living gods. They didn't see, they didn't hear, they didn't speak, they couldn't do anything. And we said that Hezekiah believed that he was a jealous God. That is, he is passionate about his own glory, which he deserves. And he's not about to give his glory to another. And so Hezekiah clearly articulated all of that in his prayer. And we said that Hezekiah trusted God. Well, tonight we see God's response a second time. We saw the attack this morning. We saw the answer. This is still part of that answer. But I want to break up God's answer into three points here. Let's first talk about, I'm just going to call it the statement. The statement. This is verses 21 through 29, in which you see God is going to respond to Hezekiah. Now, it starts in verse 21. Very interesting. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about that is Hezekiah never told Isaiah. Hezekiah didn't go to him this time. The first time it was, Isaiah, pray for us so we'll know what to happen. And you tell Isaiah about it, Isaiah talks to God, God tells Isaiah, Isaiah tells you. That's sort of the expectation. But this time, Hezekiah went directly to the Lord. Hezekiah entered the temple. Hezekiah laid that letter out before God. There's no reference at all that Isaiah knew anything about it. And yet, here's Isaiah with the answer, which is a great indicator to us that God does, in fact, hear prayer and answer prayer, right? I mean, God's working in the lives of both of those men. And God says to him, because you have prayed to me. And again, I would remind you, it's not so much that he prayed, but it's that you prayed to me. You came to me. You didn't go anywhere else. You didn't go to me and Egypt. You didn't go to me and Ethiopia. You didn't go to me and Babylon. You came to me. And because you've prayed to me, I'm going to respond to you. And this is where sometimes people talk about the power of prayer, and no doubt there. But it's very important that you understand what the power of prayer is and what the power of prayer isn't. Sometimes I hear people talk about the power of prayer, and they think it's, Jerry, just simply that just because you pray, well, there's power in prayer. Well, think about it. If you pray to Allah, is there power in prayer? No. If you pray to a tree, is there power in prayer? No. I mean, Jesus taught us, what if you pray and you recite meaningless repetition? Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So many words isn't the secret. Obviously, when we talk about the power of prayer, it's the element of faith behind it, right? That's the power there. It's who you're praying to and the fact that that God responds to faith. That's what makes prayer powerful. It's not anything you say, and it's not just in that you pray. It's that when you pray, it comes with faith. You believe. This is why James talks about the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, what's the difference between a prayer and an effective prayer? Faith, right? Whether or not you're trusting God, big difference, and God who knows the heart knows. And Jesus gave us no shortage of examples there. We won't look at all of them, but you think about the man who went to his friend's house in the middle of the night and knocked on the door and said, hey, give me a loaf of bread. And the friend said, go away, I'm in bed. And he said, no, really, seriously, I've got friends here, I need a loaf of bread. And he said, I don't even like you, go away. And he said, but for real, I need bread. And he's like, man, if I have to come down there, right? But eventually he says, because he won't leave, he gets up and gives him whatever he wants. Or we think about that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and she comes to Jesus, and she has to be healed, and Jesus ignores her. And the disciples say, would you send her away? She won't quit shouting at us. And Jesus said, woman, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. You're thinking, why, he insults her? And she says, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I mean, she just won't leave. And Jesus says, woman, your faith is great, right? Does what she asks. Or this parable in Luke 18, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That's the element of faith, isn't it? That in your prayer, you're believing. Saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. He can't be more ungodly than this, okay? He's corrupt. He has no fear of God. He has no love for humanity. This is the anti-God right here. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. It's great extremes. You have a man who cares nothing for people, and you have the least important person in his life. So this woman has nothing by which to, even if he wants to, you know, grease his own pockets, even if he wants to grow in stature, even if this woman offers nothing. So there's nothing going in her behalf here. And it says that for a while he was unwilling. Sure he was. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God, who is opposite from him in every way, will not God bring about justice for his elect? I mean, now you have not only someone who is good in a contrast to the one who is evil, but you have someone whom he cares greatly for, someone whom he has chosen, someone whom he has purchased through the blood of his own son. Now you've got the most likely relationship. Before it was the most unlikely, now it's the most likely. I mean, that's what Jesus says. Won't he bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. But here's the question, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, does that mean that when you pray, you're just supposed to annoy God until God gives you what you want? Because if that's the case, when you pray, you say, God, right? I mean, hold your breath, something like that. I mean, people try to manipulate God with fasting or... That's not how it works, is it? Well, what is it about this woman that she's used as an example? It's persistence, right? She believes there's an answer coming. There's nowhere else to get it. It will come if I keep praying, right? She doesn't quit. And Jesus uses her as an example of faith. He says, take that as an example and pray to God with that kind of faith. The problem, he asks, is does that kind of faith exist anywhere on the earth? When he comes, is he going to find anybody that has that kind of persistence, or will their faith just kind of be a creed only? Well, Hezekiah has that kind of faith. God says, look, because you prayed to me, he took the problem to God, God responded to his faith. It's not about what he said, it was that he said it to God, and his faith moved God to answer. And so God has a message for the king of Assyria. And this is what we're looking at in 21 through whatever I said a while ago. But I want to break down the message of God. But I want you to call to your mind the four specific things Hezekiah believed about God. And then I want you to see how God answers with this jab back at Assyria. So first, God tells the king of Assyria, you're a fool. Look at 22 to 23. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Now what's this said the first thing that Hezekiah believed when he came to God? He's our God, right? He's not for them, he's for us. And it matters. You can't put us in the same boat, you can't put us in the same circumstance, because God is for us. And what's exactly what God answered here? Hey, what do you think you're doing messing with mine? She's mine, the daughter of Jerusalem. This is mine. In Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus Road trying to capture and arrest Christians in Acts 9? As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And this is the other problem. You're not just messing with mine, you're messing with me. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. I mean, what were you thinking? Hezekiah went to God and said, you're our God, right? And you're the sovereign God, right? What are you thinking going up against the one who is for us? You have picked on our God by picking on us. And it's a big mistake to attack the bride of Christ. It's a big mistake to attack God's adopted children. But Sennacherib, he does. He attacks God's people, and he attacks God by association. But if you remember, Sennacherib actually attacked God specifically. And right off the bat, what did he call God? A liar, right? Don't let him deceive you, he said. He called God weak. Tell Hezekiah, I don't think your God will be able to deliver. No God can deliver. And that's an attack on God's character. That's an attack on God's power. That's an attack on God's glory. And Hezekiah also believed that God was what? Jealous, right? You don't get to mess with God, the Holy One of Israel. Who do you think you were reproaching and blaspheming? Who do you think you were talking about? You were talking about the Holy One of Israel. And so you see, right off the bat in God's answer, it's directly in response to exactly what Hezekiah believes about God. He's our God, and he's a jealous God. So God calls Sennacherib a fool. Secondly, you're a fraud. Look at verses 24 to 27. Through your servants, you have reproached the Lord. And you've said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. I mean, he's pretty proud of himself, isn't he? A lot of I's and my's and what I did and what I accomplished there. He's very confident in his own strength. Rabshakeh actually asked in Isaiah 36, you remember, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, and where are the gods of Sepharvaim, and where have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord had delivered Jerusalem from my hand? And the king of Assyria thinks he's omnipotent. Remember back in Isaiah 10, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness, for he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. I mean, Sennacherib really does think he is the bomb. He thinks he's somebody special. And God says, I have a problem to tell you. You're a fraud. Look at verse 26. Did nobody tell you? Have you not heard? You didn't get the memo? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it, and now I brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. I mean, there's nothing more fun than when you beat somebody at a game only to find out that they let you win, right? And God says, that's what's going on. I mean, I did. I'm the one that said that years ago, that this was going to happen. Not only that, verse 27, therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. I mean, do you ever wonder why you were so able to conquer all of those nations and all those kings? It's because before you got there, I just gibbered up their mind a little bit and made them blubber and idiots. They didn't know what to do. And I made them sick and I made them weak and they didn't know how to fight. I mean, come on, I hedged it in your favor. I went in and tipped the scales. I bought off the referees, however you want to say it. I made it go this way. I determined that. You didn't do anything. I accomplished it all. You're a fraud. And Hezekiah had prayed earlier that God is sovereign, did he not? You're the king, the God of all the nations, right? You raise up nations, you bring down nations. Assyria, you didn't topple anybody. I toppled them. I just used you to do it. Their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. And that's the point. Isaiah 10:15, God asked Assyria, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. I mean, when's the last time you chopped down a tree and then gold-plated the axe and worshipped it? Right? The axe didn't do nothing. I mean, you did it. That's the point here. You're a fool. You're a fraud. And thirdly, you're finished. Look at 28 and 29. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. What was the final thing that we haven't touched on yet that Hezekiah believed about God? He was the living God. We talked about jealous. Come on, pay attention out there. We talked about jealous. Verse 23. You blaspheme the Holy One of Israel. He's the living God. Notice what God says in verse 28. I know. I know when you sit down. I know when you go out. I know when you come in. I know when you lose your temper. I know everything about it. I know what you've said about me. I have heard it with my ears. See, you've never messed with a living God before. You've always messed with those who are in the dark. But now you're messing with the living God. And that was a really big mistake. You're not taunting a lifeless stone carving here that can't respond. You picked a fight with the living God. And God lets him know, your victorious days are over. I'm about to put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I'm going to turn you back by the way which you came. There's no doubt that God is angry, and he's about to take his anger out on the Assyrian. Isaiah told us in Isaiah 30, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. Assyria is going to be the next one to chomp on that bit. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. When he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He's made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. God's seen enough. He's heard enough. And he has decided that the siege is over. And so there you have the statement from God. Hezekiah goes to the Lord with the belief that he is our God. And God rises up as if to say, what were you thinking coming after my people? You despised Zion. You came after Jerusalem. Hezekiah believed he was a jealous God. And in verse 23, God rose up to defend his glory. You reproach and blaspheme me, the Holy One of Israel? Hezekiah believed he was a sovereign God. And God says, yeah, you're right. That's the only reason Assyria conquered anybody is because I threw down the nations that I sent him to. And Hezekiah believed that God is the living God. And God says, yes, in fact, I've heard everything that Assyria has said, and I'm about to rise up, stand up, and demolish him. God looked directly at the mocker of Assyria and declared to him, you're a fool, you're a fraud, and you're finished. He responded directly to the faith of Hezekiah, and that's the point I want you to see. It wasn't just what he prayed, it's that Hezekiah trusted him. And everything that Hezekiah believes, God echoes that in his response. That's a remarkable truth about God responding directly to Hezekiah's faith. So there's the statement. Second thing you see in the end of this chapter is the sign. The sign, 30 to 35. Then this shall be the sign for you. And by the way, God is speaking to Hezekiah now. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now God shows up and tells Hezekiah, I have a sign for you. As I told you when we first started talking about Hezekiah, this is absolutely perfect. Because earlier on in Isaiah's ministry, when it was Syria and Israel threatening to come do the very same thing to Judah, God told Ahaz, trust me, and do you want a sign? Remember God said, make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. And what did Ahaz say? No, I don't want a sign. It sounded real religious. It really just meant, I already got a plan. I don't need your sign. I don't want a sign. But now we have God doing the same for Hezekiah. Isaiah 7, this is what the Lord said. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Ahaz didn't want it. Well, now God has a sign for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's sign is very clear. You're going to go outside your wall, and you're going to eat a lot of volunteer crops. Boy, volunteer crops are the best kind of crops, by the way. If you don't have to plow and you don't have to plant and it just springs up and you get to eat it, that's fun, right? I've never actually eaten volunteer tomatoes out of my front yard, but someday that would be awesome, right? You're going to go out and you're just going to eat what grows of itself. And in the second year, next year, guess what? You're going to do it again. And in the third year, finally, yeah, it'll be time to go out and sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Now, God says, I'm going to give you a sign that I will deliver you from Assyria. But the sign is something that he won't see the fulfillment of for how long? 3 years. And we would say, God, you stink at giving signs, right? Because we would think, give me something right now that will confirm it right now. You know, I mean, make a unicorn dance across the sky. Do something right now so that it will encourage me going forward. But God says, no, my sign will actually be completed in 3 years. We talk about God like this a lot. In fact, remember Moses, when God was calling Moses to go back into Egypt. In Exodus 3:12, God said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And there again, we say, that's really not that great of a sign. You're telling me, go do it, and when I get back here with them, I'll worship on this mountain, and when that happens, that's my sign. And you and I both know that does nothing really for your, quote, faith that needs sight to go forward, right? If your faith needs sight to go forward, if it's a creedal faith, that won't help you. But if you're a man of genuine faith, of daring faith, this is a great sign. Because while it doesn't give you any upfront proof, what do you think it was like when Moses got back to Sinai? What do you think the worship service was like? You know it was good. When he stood back on that mountain, wow, you did it. What do you think it was like eating in Hezekiah's vineyard in year 3? What do you think it was like when he's treading the grapes in his vineyard 3 years later? God, you did it. You said you would do it, and you did it. God is not really a God of proof, if you haven't figured that out yet, but he is a God of confirmation. And here God responds and says, this is what I will do. Not only that, but here's how I'm going to end Assyria. And he says in verse 33, look, he's not going to come to this city. That's promise one. That means he can't even just pass by on a horse to see what it was like. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. Not one rogue soldier on one wild hare will even be able to pull back one stray arrow and just out of fun shoot it over the wall to see what it's like. Nope. He's not going to come before it with a shield. They're not going to lean one ladder up against this wall. By the way, he came, he's going to return the same way. He's not coming to this city. And God says, I will defend this city to save it. Why? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I'm doing it for me, and get this, and for Christ. I'm doing it for my son. Because my son deserves a bride. My son deserves a people. We've talked about this before when we talk about this sort of reformed theology in election. Sometimes we have this idea, you know, that we were so important. Look, no, we're caught up in a love triangle between the Father and the Son. It is the Father who promised the Son a bride. How many times does Jesus say, those whom you have given me, those whom you have given me, those whom you have given me? What is that? That's the Father has chosen a bride for his Son. And the Son has to go and pay the price of that bride to be his. We're just caught up as the really lucky woman, okay? When we went to China several years ago, they told us to teach conversational English to the Chinese. And they knew I couldn't teach formal English, I feel certain. So we were just supposed to talk to them. So I had pictures, you know, this is the Alamo. What are you supposed to do with the Alamo? Remember it. Yeah, that's it. That's all you have to do. If you remember the Alamo, you pass the test, right? And then I would show them Carrie. I'd say, this is Carrie. And they'd say, Carrie. And I'd say, who is she? And they'd say, your wife. And I would say, and what is she? And they would say, a very lucky woman. Because that's what I taught. That's what I taught all the Chinese kids. That's where we're at in this. We are the lucky bride. Just chosen, not because we were the best or the most beautiful or the perfect, but chosen by the Father for the Son, washed, redeemed by the Son, continually being washed so that he may present us to himself without any spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. And you have here the Father saving the bride for the sake of the Son. That's what he's doing. We're caught up in that. And it's all filled with this sign that you're going to worship me for the next 3 years. No one's going to come and even shoot an arrow here. I'm going to take care of all of this. And look, sometimes when we go into life and we face our dilemmas, whether it's a Sennacherib or whatever it may be, you face your trial or your tragedy. It is very difficult sometimes to trust God in the present, isn't it? I mean, it is. When the army's around you, that's hard. When Satan's taunting you and mocking you and pointing his finger at you and writing you letters and showing you all the reasons not to believe, it's hard. And oftentimes the circumstances are so bleak and the trials are so real that it's, you know, temptation to lose hope. And trusting God is a tough thing to do. But those who do trust God, there is coming a day of tremendous rejoicing. You may not see him at work today, but someday You will stand on the mountain with Moses. Someday you will feast in the vineyard with Hezekiah. And on that day, when you look back and see what God did, the rejoicing will be much sweeter than if you never had the trial to begin with. It is true that if God spared us of all trouble, there would be a certain happiness in a comfortable life. But you'll never know what it's like to eat on that mountain with Moses. You'll never know what it's like to eat in that vineyard with Hezekiah. Sometimes you have to walk through the trials and the tragedies so that you see that when you trust God, he comes through and God delivers. On my office wall, there's a framed picture called Rock Pile. And it's something I learned from my dad when we were little. I told you before, my dad lost his job when I was in third grade and decided he didn't want to be a machinist anyway. So he was going to be a full-time horse trader, which is, if you don't know, this is a very secure position. And so we're going to be a horse trader. And basically what a horse trader does is get up in the morning. Back then you'd look in the paper, see if anybody's running an ad to sell horses or like the Livestock Weekly or whatever it is. And somebody's wanting to sell their horse, you give them a call. Say, hey, I'll buy your horse. So go look at the horse. And everything you pay for a horse is just based on, you know, kill price value. That's pretty much it. You might ride one every now and then, but mostly kill price value. And we'd go to lots of houses to buy horses. Then you take them to the sale. And, you know, if you can ride them and they'll ride, you can make more money, great. But if not, you run them through as killers. And if you can make a little money on them here and there. And that's kind of what we did. And it was just a up and down roller coaster of a life. I've told you stories of my dad throwing rocks at God because he was tired of living by faith and stuff like that. Anyway, there was a sign on our wall. And it was a check, you know, back when the bank used to mail your checks back to you. And this was an actual check, and it was for like $550. And in the note line, it said five horses. And it was framed in the picture, and it said Rock Pile. And you're like, Dad, I'm not your sharpest child, but that's not a pile of rocks, that's a check. Why does it say Rock Pile? So he takes you to Joshua, right? You know the story of Joshua. When they cross through the Jordan and God dries up the Jordan River, Joshua tells them, now go back in that riverbed and pick up 12 stones, and you compile them here on the side of the Jordan so that in years later when your kids come back and say, what is this pile of rocks for? You tell them, well, this is where God delivered. Let me tell you the story. And that's what my dad would do. Well, this is where God delivered. This is a time when we had nothing. We were broke. I didn't know what I was going to do. I was tired of living by faith. And I go and I buy these horses. God just kind of dumps them in my lap. He actually told the story that when we went to buy them, he covered my mouth because they were worth a lot more than what he paid for them, and he knew I was going to spoil it. But he buys these horses, sells them for a lot, and God comes through and God delivers. That's the point. Now, yeah, you can keep your job as a machinist and have sort of a, you know, a constant paycheck and always live in comfort and security and never really know it. But what if you never get a rock pile? And you never have that moment where God delivers and you get to go back and relive how God delivered. How fun it is to visit that rock pile year after year and say, boy, God delivered. See how God delivered? Wasn't it great how God delivered? Wasn't it great how God come through? And the point is, there's no real joy in a life that doesn't exercise faith in God. You may get comfort and you may get, you know, some ease and you may just sort of navigate through peaceful waters. But there's no real joy like the joy of trusting God and God coming through. There's no real joy like the celebration on Sinai when you've come out of Egypt. There's no real joy like the celebration with Hezekiah in his vineyard. Hezekiah is experiencing this. What a day that would be when God came through. We don't just want him to take away trials. It's not that we, you know, certainly seek pain. We don't. But man, we want that future rejoicing. We want that testimony of how I was at the end and I trusted God and God came through. Look at what God did and what that does for the future and what that does for the church. That's the blessing. So you see the statement, you see the sign. Third thing, you see the slaughter. 36 to 38. I actually like the way the story in 2 Kings begins, because in 2 Kings 19:35, it adds five words to the beginning of this verse. And those five words say, then it happened that night. And I really like those words, then it happened. I'm a then it happened kind of guy. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon and his son became king in his place. Then it happened. That's what's bound up in the hymn that the men sang this morning. And Lord, haste the day when thy face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Then it happened. And God shows up, And he does what is not difficult for him. We talked about it a few weeks ago, 185,000 dead Assyrians. If God be for us, who can be against us? Isaiah 10, verse 16 says, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. And there he did. The same angel that went in and brought Egypt to his knees is the angel that now brings Assyria to his knees. And all of a sudden we would have a question or two for the king of Assyria. What about that report you were reading to me earlier? What about that reasoning you wanted me to act on? What about that reality that was so real that you told me to believe? We find out that there were a lot of loopholes in his story. We find out that not everything he said was exactly on the up and up. He turned out to be the liar, not God. That's a shocker. And then the ending. This whole time, Sennacherib has been mocking Hezekiah and taunting Hezekiah and taunting Jerusalem. Don't trust God. Your God can't deliver you. And we were talking to our kids the other day, maybe the only one, I don't know. The sermon I remember as a kid growing up from the pastor, Brother Bob, as he was preaching from Galatians, and he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that, he would say, shall he reap. T-H-A-T, that. He talked about Pharaoh drowning the Hebrew babies. Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea. Paul gets, holds the coach to stone Stephen. Paul gets stoned at Lystra. Jacob, deceives his father by dressing up. Jacob gets deceived by dressing up. And he would say, that shall he reap. Well, here's another one. You go and taunt God that he won't be able to protect Hezekiah, and isn't it funny that you're in the temple of your God when you're killed? Whose God can't protect who? Romans 8:31, and what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Now that's the completion of the story. And the application is really easy to understand. Trust God. Believe God. There's an enemy, sure. He prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. He delights in attacking God's people. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. We know all this about him. But there's a Savior. And there's a Savior who can deliver you from that lion if you put your trust in him. And this is not just the theme of Hezekiah. This is the theme of the Bible. In Isaiah 40, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Excuse me. Oh, that's good on the live stream. My gosh. We're going to have to close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're our God. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you that you're trustworthy. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to walk in faith. And Lord, let us rejoice when we see your victory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.